Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with open phone lines for you. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith and you'd like to ask those questions here and have them discussed here, I'd be glad to hear from you. If you see things differently than the host and want to balance comments and maybe have a discussion about that, feel free to give me a call. Right now we have one line open on our switchboard. The rest are full. But if you call and get a busy signal at any point, just keep the number. Call back in a few minutes and you just might find a line has opened. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Just an announcement for those who have sometimes come or considered coming to our early morning Thursday Bible studies in Temecula at Panera Bread. These are usually every week, but I've been gone for the last two or three weeks, and so we simply put them on hold. But I am back in Temecula now, so this Thursday morning, as in the past, we will be meeting at 6:30 at Panera Bread in Temecula. That's right across the street from Costco. We're going through the life and teachings of Christ, and if you'd like to be a part of that study, even just one time or regularly, look at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements, and you'll see the information, the address, and so forth. Or just show up at 6:30 Thursday morning, and we'll see some of you there. All right, let's go to the phones and talk to Todd from Pennsylvania. Todd, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good time caller here.
Great.
Thank you. Just a quick question on the phrase adoption as sons. It's only used about five times in the New Testament, and there always seems to be like a discussion about when we are adopted as sons, whether it's when we become believers, we're called sons of God, but are we adopted? Because it seems like in passages in Romans, especially Romans 8:23, the adoption as sons part only comes after we're dead and our bodies are redeemed at the resurrection. And I was wondering if you could clarify just when we are adopted as sons of God, because, you know, often you hear with people that believe in apostasy, which I do, that you could be a son of the living God, apostatize, and then you're no longer a son, but you were never adopted, I guess. So if you could clear up that confusion for me, I'd appreciate it, and I'll take my answer off the air. Thank you.
All right. Well, you bring up a legitimate conundrum here, because the word adoption, when it's used of our relationship to God, seems to be used more than one way, even by the same author, which is Paul, who uses it. As you pointed out, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 23, he refers to the adoption as the redemption of our body. Now, most Bible scholars would believe that the redemption of the body is a reference to the resurrection at the last day. And therefore, that is the time of being adopted as sons. Likewise, in Ephesians chapter 1, it says that God has predestined us to be adopted. And it says that in Ephesians 1:5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. Now, that could also be talking about the resurrection. That is, that God has predestined that his people will someday experience this resurrection into the likeness of Christ in immortality. On the other hand, when Paul's talking about adoption and the spirit of adoption in chapter 4 of Galatians, he seems to talk about it as the time when a person becomes mature and is no longer under tutors. And this is talking about the time when we're no longer under the law. He says in Galatians 4, verse 1, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is the master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by his father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, he has sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father." Now, he says that we receive the adoption of sons because Christ was sent to redeem us who are under the law. Now, Paul's doctrine certainly is that we are not under the law now, And if that's not clear from that passage, it's clear from the immediate context before it in chapter 3, just the verses just prior to this. In verses 24 and following, it says, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. So he talks about children being under guardianship, and that being so until they reach a time of maturity, which in chapter 4 he says is a time that the father himself decides when his son is mature enough to be given the adult privileges in the family, and that he calls the adoption. Now, what he's saying is that the tutor that we were under at one time was the law, but we're not anymore now that we have faith in Christ. So it would appear that what he's saying is our very conversion, our very coming to Christ, our coming to faith, is what brings us out from under the guardianship of the law. And, of course, he calls that the adoption of sons. In other words, what Paul seems to be saying is the very act of becoming converted is experiencing the adoption of sons, because we have come to faith and are no longer under the law. Now, I remember one Christian scholar that I read years ago said that the word adoption in the Roman world could mean not only when you take somebody else's child to be your own child, as we would think of adoption, but when your own child, your own natural born child, reaches a state of maturity where where they pass through a ceremony or a rite of passage where they're no longer seen as a child, but as a mature son, and therefore, legal heir and able to take part in the management of the household. And Paul seems to have that in mind when he says that as long as a child is a child, he's no better than a slave. He's under tutors. But when he reaches that stage that the father has dictated for him to be recognized, then he's the heir of all things. And Paul seems to equate that with conversion. So your question is, what is the adoption? And you're right, it's not used very often in the New Testament. It seems to be Paul, as far as I can tell, Paul perhaps is the only writer in the New Testament who uses the term, and he uses it seemingly in different ways. Now, it is possible, since he wrote Galatians earlier than all his other epistles, and Romans, where he uses the term, and Ephesians were written some years later, probably as many as, maybe as much as almost a decade later or more, that he may have used the imagery of adoption to speak of being converted and coming into God's family in his earlier writings. But as he got older, he may well have preferred adoption to be used as a reference to the final resurrection, as he seems to use it in Romans 8:23 and also in Ephesians 1:5. I'm only guessing, because we don't know really the mind of Paul thoroughly enough to say, why he uses it differently. But it is true that Galatians, the one place where he seems to use it differently than the other places, is a book he wrote almost a decade earlier than the other books, and that would possibly reflect just a change in his preference of how to use the metaphor of adoption. Does he prefer to refer to it when we first become a Christian, or when we're in resurrection, brought into immortality in the image of Christ? So, it's difficult for me to know, why he uses it differently, but it could, as I say, reflect a difference in his own preference of metaphors later in his life. All right, let's talk to Scott from Phoenix, Arizona. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Good afternoon.
Hi.
Jesus said, if you don't forgive people of their sins, your Father in heaven will not forgive you of yours. And then he said, if you forgive people their sins, they'll be forgiven in heaven. If you don't forgive them their sins, they won't be forgiven in heaven. That's different.
Well, yeah. I mean, what he said about heaven is in John chapter 21, chapter 20, I guess it is, where he was saying to the apostles, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. He doesn't say in heaven, but maybe it seems that that would be implied. Now, he does say in Matthew 16 and in Matthew 18, whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. But he doesn't specify that that's reference to forgiveness. In fact, the term binding and loosing in the rabbinic usage, which was familiar to the disciples and Jesus himself, would have a different meaning than that, namely permitting or not permitting, basically telling the apostles that they would be the ones who would permit or not permit on earth those things which are already determined to be permitted or not permitted in heaven. That is, they'd be enforcing in the church on earth the standards that are God's standards in heaven. But as far as forgiveness is concerned, he does say to the apostles, if you remit men's sins, they're remitted. If you don't, they're not. He could be saying by God, that is, if you don't forgive people's sins, then God, you know, will reflect your opinion also. Or he could be saying, depending on, you know, what he has in mind, he could be saying that the apostles will be the ones who decide when a person's sins are recognized as remitted, and if they don't, then they will not be treated as if they are. That is, by the church. The church will not forgive them if the apostles don't. And the church will if the apostles do. Again, giving the apostles some special authority to make official decisions. Now, I can't say for sure what that means, because the Catholics, for example, believe that it actually is giving the Catholic Church and its priests the power to forgive or not forgive people's sins, which is why Catholics go to a priest to confess their sins and to hear the priest say, you know, you're forgiven. But I don't believe that he's giving any special powers like that to bishops of the Catholic Church or of any congregation, but he might be giving a certain special authority to the apostles. But I don't think that that authority would mean if you just go around and forgive anyone you want to, then God will forgive them. Because, well, if that were so, the apostles simply give a blanket forgiveness to the whole world, because that'd be the easy way to get everyone saved. I think it has more to do with the apostolic authority in the church. That is to say that if they don't recognize somebody's repentance and recognize them as forgiven, then the church, you know, must not. But if the apostles do, then the church must, simply saying that the church is beholden to the leadership and the decisions of the apostles.
Could that be like when he was scolding, I think it was the Corinthians, for having the man who was having sexual relations with his mother or something like that?
Yeah.
And they said, turn him over to the devil?
Yeah, Paul said, I, being absent in body but present in spirit, have judged the case already, he says. So he says, when the whole church comes together and my spirit with you, turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. So Paul, I think, in that sense, is suggesting that you, the church, should do this under my instructions, and you've got me behind it. You've got my authority behind it. This is my judgment you're carrying out in agreement with my decision on this matter. So I think that could be definitely an example of that.
All right. God bless you, Steve. Have a good day.
Okay, Scott. Thanks for your call. Okay, let's talk to Richard from Seal Beach, California. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, talking about the Catholic Church.
Yeah.
God says it is not good for a man to be alone. So how did they ever come up with this stuff that the priests have to take a vow of celibacy? And also, can you explain the Gregorian calendar to me? Was Gregory the first pope? And why do people esteem the Sunday as some kind of a holy day? For instance, Chick-fil-A will not work on Sunday.
Yeah.
And I have to listen to you on the radio. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, thanks for your call. Well, Sunday has been regarded from the earliest Christian times as the day, the Lord's day when Christ rose from the dead. And it became the regular meeting day of the week for the early Christians. We see this declared in Justin Martyr and some other places. And Pliny the Younger, I think, makes reference to the fact that the Christians were meeting on Sunday also. But And there is one statement in the book of Acts about a Christian meeting on Sunday, but it doesn't say that it was a weekly meeting, so we don't know for sure if already in those days the Christians were, in fact, meeting regularly on Sunday, but they certainly were in the second and third century. Now, they did not refer to Sunday as the Sabbath. That was later a pope decided to do that, decided to say the Sunday is the new Sabbath. Of course, Sunday is not the new Sabbath. In the New Testament, in the book of Acts, whenever Paul went in to preach in the synagogue on the Sabbath, that was not Sunday, that was Saturday. That was when he found Jewish people gathered there. The Sabbath in the New Testament is Saturday all the way through. Sunday, as some Christians think, is a more holy day than the Sabbath because of it being the day of Christ's resurrection. My understanding, and I think Paul's too, from what he said in Romans 14:5, seems to be that every day was equally to be a holy day to the Christians. Now, was Gregory the first pope? The Catholics would not say so. The Catholics would say Peter was the first pope and that every successor of his as Bishop of Rome was also a pope. However, Protestant scholars, when they're assessing how the special, you know, powers of the pope came to evolve throughout church history, have often said that Gregory, around 600 AD, also known as Gregory the Great, was the first bishop of Rome who seemed to have substantial papal powers such as they are known today. That is, that before him, the bishops of Rome were not endowed with these kind of powers that the popes have today. And there is a view among those who are not Roman Catholics that Gregory the Great, around 600 AD, was in fact the first pope. I cannot explain the Gregorian calendar, however, to you. I don't understand. I have not studied these calendars, but it is true that there was a change in the Roman calendar in the time of Gregory, but I can't tell you much about it. It's not a matter of very much interest to me. It is an interest to people who are concerned about days and years and seasons. But Paul said that we should not be concerned about days and years and seasons, so I've just never really got very interested in that subject. All right, I'm trying to think, is that all? You had another question, I believe, but you're not there anymore. All right, if I remember it, I'll get back to it. It seems like you did have a third or fourth question. Ron from West Hills, welcome to the Narrow Path. And you called yesterday.
Hi,
we didn't
Steve.
Have time for your call. Hi.
Yes, hi, Steve. Okay, I have a question about three words, and it's in regard to, I'll tell you what scripture I'm going to be looking at, 1 Corinthians 15:53 and 15:54.
Okay.
And the words are incorruption, immortality, and the third word I want to talk about is the word eternal life. Okay. Now, I had a little bit of a confusion regarding immortality and eternal life because I'll just tell you where it was. It was in Romans chapter 2, verse 7, in both the King James and the New King James. It had both eternal life and immortality in the same verse, and I thought, well, does that mean they're different? But then when I looked up the Greek through the concordance, The word for immortality there is actually the word for incorruption that we find in verses 53 and 54 of,
First Corinthians.
So that 15. Cleared that mystery up. My question, though, is immortality and eternal life the same thing? And I know that I've heard eternal life has been described in the past to me as a quality of life we have. Jesus says in John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So I need to find out the difference, if there is a difference between immortality and eternal life. And by the way, the word immortality is only used three times in the New Testament. So it's two times are in these two verses here. And by the way, I do have a small follow-up question, depending on how you answer this question.
Okay. Well, you also talked about the word incorruption or incorruptible.
Yes.
Of course, incorruptible means not subject to decay. So, you know, everything that is subject to the second law of thermodynamics is corruptible. That is, it decays, it breaks down. Entropy has its effect upon it. What would be incorruptible would be that which cannot be decayed, which cannot be subject to entropy. And therefore, when it talks about our resurrection body being contrasted with our present body, this present body is said to be more is corruptible. That is, it's subject to decay. And our resurrection body will be not subject to decay. So the body will not decay. And presumably that means will not age either, because aging is the process of decay. Now, immortality means, of course, not mortal, not capable of dying. Now, is this the same thing as eternal life? Well, it would be if eternal life simply means endless life. If eternal means endless, as many people will assume, then an endless life is the same thing as an immortal life, because immortality means not dying, and not dying would mean living endlessly. However, eternal life, of course, uses the word aionios for eternal, and aionios is subject to a variety of possible interpretations. It can mean endless. It can refer to something that is endless. It more likely just refers to something that's very, very long-lasting, but it could be so long-lasting that it's, in fact, endless. But it also could mean related to the age, that is, pertaining to an age, because aionios is the adjective form of the word ion, which is the noun age. So if you take the noun age and make an adjective of it, it would either mean lasting for an age, enduring for an age, or it might mean just related to or pertaining to an age. And there are a number of evangelical scholars, F.F. Bruce being one of them, who said that he felt that the term aionios life, rather than eternal life, should be referred to life of the age, which would be a quality of the life that's related to the messianic age and not a reference to how long it lasts. However, the word immortality would speak about how long it lasts. So we would have life in Christ that lasts forever, but it would also be aionios. That would be a different kind of life than in this present, or than in the age that existed before, but in the age of the Messiah. It's a quality of life. It's the divine life, as it says in 2 Peter chapter 1, that we're partakers of the divine nature. So, depending, if aionios, it means endless, as which is usually translated eternal or everlasting, then that would be the same thing as immortality. But if it means pertaining to the messianic age, it would mean, in contrast to pertaining to a previous age, be a different kind of life. I don't know if that clarifies or muddles the water.
Well, it gives me something to think about. Could I give you a kind of a follow-up question a little bit?
Sure. We don't have much time, but go ahead.
Real quick. I'm just kind of talking about incorruption and immortality, and I'm going to the Old Testament, although it's not in there. But I'm looking at Genesis, the second chapter, where, of course, where God said that the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that you would surely die. And, of course, that means in dying you will die. You will get into this process of death. Mm-hmm. Well, of course, they ate the fruit, and, you know, and so death began its process in them. Now, in chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 22, it says, "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Okay, now the dying process, would that be like the corruption in a state of corruption? And there's also a chance that the man could also be immortal but corrupt?
No, I think not. I do believe that it would be the process of corruption that began when they died. True. I mean, when they sinned. That's correct. But I don't think that they would live forever in a ever corrupting state. That means you get older and shriveled more, and your bones would decay and you'd dissolve into dust and you'd still be alive the whole time. I don't think that that's what it means. My understanding is this, that Adam and Eve were created potentially immortal. They were not created immortal. It says in 1 Timothy 6:16 that God alone possesses immortality, and Adam and Eve were not given immortality, but they had the option of immortality. If they would eat of the tree of life, they would live forever. That is, it would give them immortality. This, I think, they had to eat of regularly in order to prolong their lives, and it could do so indefinitely forever. But they would be cut off from that tree if they sinned, which means the natural mortality that they possessed would not be interrupted. They could interrupt the process of mortality if they would eat of the tree of life. It would kind of stall or neutralize the mortality process, the decay process. But if they were cut off from that tree, then dying, they would die, as he says there in the Hebrew. So that would be my thought about it. I don't think they would, I don't think it would be an option that they could become corruptible and still live forever. I believe that living forever would be in their bodies, and that their bodies would not corrupt. I think the tree of life, therefore, would stave off the corrupting process. I hope that clarifies some things there for you, Ron. I need to take a break. Thank you for your call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We're not done yet. We have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Please stay tuned. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg, with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com, where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have another half hour ahead taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to talk about that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, our next caller is Travis calling from San Diego. Hi, Travis. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Got a question about false prophet. Well, in the Revelation say that God would judge the false prophet. And is Jehovah Witness considered a false prophet, the Muslims and Mormons?
Well, insofar as they claim to be prophets at all, yes. Because I believe that they're, first of all, both the Watchtower Society, which is the Jehovah's Witnesses, and the Mormon Church, and Joseph Smith in particular, have made predictions that did not come true. And both of them claim to be a prophet. The Watchtower Society believes that it, as an organization, is the prophet of God. Of course, Mormons believe that Joseph Smith was the prophet of God. So if somebody doesn't claim to be a prophet, then, of course, they're not a false prophet. They're not any kind of a prophet. If you claim to be a prophet, then you are one. You're either a true one or a false one. And Joseph Smith did claim to be a prophet. The Watchtower Society does claim to be a prophet as an organization. And both of them have predicted things that didn't happen. In particular, the Jehovah's Witnesses have predicted the end of the world and the second coming of Christ on a number of occasions and reset the dates. In fact, they did it more than Harold Camping did. Harold Camping made that stupid mistake twice. The Watchtower Society has done it more than twice. And, of course, they've proven themselves to be a false prophet organization each time. I think to use the term false prophets for them would be very legitimate.
Okay. But they won't make it to heaven. They will go to hell.
Well, I don't determine who's going to go to hell, but I would say that you don't want to trust them. And you see, organizations don't go to hell. People go to hell. And so, anyone in the organization who is a false prophet would certainly, I would certainly have no confidence in their salvation. I would think they're almost certainly going to hell. But there's many people in those organizations who haven't made any false prophecies. They're just deceived by those organizations. And so I guess the question is how God will judge those who are sincerely deceived but think that they're following Jesus Christ. I think, you know, for a very long time, virtually the entire church in Western Europe went by Roman Catholic teachings, which many of us who are Protestants would say were wrong on many points. And yet, it'd be a very unkind and, I think, unwarranted thing to say that for 1,000 years in Western Europe, nobody lived or died who went to heaven, even though they were a Roman Catholic. So I think that people can be wrong about many things and still may be in heaven. But I don't make the decision about that. But I would say that anyone would be foolish to follow false prophets. And there are a great number who do. All right. I appreciate your call. All right. David from Camarillo, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good job, Steve. You're getting the pronunciation down.
I think you corrected me last time.
Yeah, it's Camarillo. It's a Spanish name.
Of course.
I wanted to interject a couple of points, if I could, briefly, regarding the gentleman that you called just a bit ago about Sunday and why we worship on Sunday. I think you had kind of alluded to in the New Testament of evidence of keeping Sunday, and I imagine you're using Acts 20, verse 7, to make that point, if I'm not mistaken. And we know that they were meeting after the Sabbath on Sunday morning, which would be the evening time, because, as you know, Jews in biblical time, it keeps time from sundown to sundown. So when the sundown happened in Acts verse 20, chapter 20, it was technically actually Sunday morning, and Paul spoke until the daybreak when Eutychus fell out of the window and all that good stuff. But Paul hiked roughly 20 miles at daybreak to Assos, so it couldn't necessarily be considered a worship day. And the other point I wanted to make with respect to, you had mentioned that Christians from the earliest time kept Sunday, when we know that's not the case, because in Acts it shows us plenty of times when they were keeping Sabbath. But not only that, the Edict of Milan wasn't signed until 313 A.D., and the enforcement of that law came in 325 A.D., and that prevented anyone from Judaizing or keeping the Sabbath. So to say in the early first centuries that Christians were keeping Sunday is a bit of a mistake, I believe.
No, if you read Justin Martyr, he said they met on Sunday.
Well, Justin Martyr isn't in my Bible.
No, I'm not saying he's in the Bible. I'm saying that he tells us what day the early Christians worshipped. And there's nothing in your Bible that says that the early Christians kept Sabbath.
It does. It says it all over.
Where?
It says that 84 times in the Book of Acts alone.
No, I'm afraid it does not.
Keeping the meeting on the Sabbath day.
Well, wait. No. We read in the Book of Acts of the apostles going into the synagogues on the Sabbath to preach. That's not the same thing as keeping the Sabbath.
Well, you have to keep in mind when, for example, Paul went into the city, there were people that were not Jews that were keeping the Sabbath. They were,
outside
by the river, by the lake, keeping Sabbath holy then, and they weren't Jews.
Why do you say they weren't? What? No, they were not. No, when Paul went to Philippi, you're talking about, he went down the river, the first Christian he met, or the first Christian he converted, was Lydia. Now, she wasn't a Christian when she met him. And the people down there meeting by the river were Jews observing the Sabbath. They were not Christians. There were no Christians in Philippi until Paul got there. He's the first to evangelize Philippi.
They would have, if they were Jews, they would have been in the synagogue.
There was no
synagogue. And they weren't in the synagogue.
Okay, I'm afraid you don't know much about the subject. There, a synagogue existed in every town where there were more than 10 adult male Jews. But in some towns, there weren't very many Jews. And if they had fewer than 10 adult male Jews in any town, they did not have a synagogue, but the Jews would meet somewhere else, under a tree and by a river or somewhere like that, on the Sabbath, to read Scripture and pray and so forth. In other words, they didn't have a synagogue in Philippi. And so that's why Paul didn't go into the synagogue. Paul's policy, we read this in Acts, his policy coming to a new town was to go in and preach in the synagogue. But he didn't do that in Philippi. Instead, he went down and found the Jews who were worshiping down by the river, suggesting there were not enough Jews in that town to have a synagogue. Now, you say 84 times in Acts it talks about keeping the Sabbath. I just taught verse by verse through Acts a couple weeks ago after reading through it about 6 times in preparation, and I haven't found one reference to the Christians meeting on the Sabbath or in the synagogue. There may have been some Christians who did, but the Bible doesn't tell us so. I know that the Jewish Christians, sometimes they did keep Jewish conventions and laws, but the Gentiles were not expected to and probably didn't. But when you talk about Gentiles that were in the synagogue, these were not Christian Gentiles. These were God-fearers. They were there before there was a Christianity. Before Jesus came, there were God-fearing Gentiles in the synagogues. Paul came to the synagogues, found these people there, and preached to them. He went into the synagogue because that's where he'd find an audience. He may, you know, if Paul was a Sabbath keeper, he doesn't tell us so, and certainly those passages don't tell us so, because preaching in a synagogue is not the same thing as keeping the Sabbath. Keeping the Sabbath means you don't do any work. And actually, preaching was Paul's work. So, in a sense, he was working on the Sabbath. All right? And I appreciate your call. By the way, all that talk about Acts 20 and verse 7, you acted as if I said that this passage proves that the early Christians met regularly on Sunday. Actually, if you were listening a few minutes ago when I made reference to this, I said, we don't know if this was a weekly meeting or just a one-time meeting. This is not a verse that tells us that they met weekly on the Sunday, but it does tell us they did meet on the Sunday. On that occasion, that might not have been considered a holy day. It might have simply been a Sunday that Paul was leaving the next day, and so they wanted to hear him all night. But you do not find any evidence of the Christians keeping the Sabbath in the Bible, in any part of the Bible. And when you said, you know, Justin Martyr's not in the Bible, of course he's not. But when I say what the early church did in the early centuries, obviously we're not going to find that out in the Bibles because the Bible was finished being written by 70 A.D. None of the biblical books were written in the early centuries of the church. And so we know what the Christians did by reading what they say about what they did. And Justin Martyr makes it very clear that the regular day of worship for the Christians that he knew, and he was pretty representative of the mainstream, that they met on Sunday morning. All right, we're going to talk to next John from Garden Grove, California. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Brother Greg, how are you?
I'm well, thank you.
How come I hear my voice again?
I don't know. I'm hearing you. I have no control over what you're hearing except what I say. Go ahead.
Okay. Brother Greg, last time I talked to you, and Greg, Brother Greg, I want you to know that from my heart, okay? I am a true brother, a true Christian, and I love you and your family, and I pray for you and your family, that God will bless you and your family. But however, like I talked to you last time, I was raised Roman Catholic, and then I went to Calvary Chapel and many other church, The Rock, Foursquare. I fight the Sabbath for many, many, many years, my friend. But then God told me, you are disobedient. And then I started searching the scripture. And God told us, and last time we talked, you said the Ten Commandments was for the Jew. And I disagree. You know why? Because we are grafted into the olive tree, the true olive tree. We are wild olive tree. And Paul said, if we graft into, we are spiritual Jew. We are children of Abraham. just like me. If I come to the United States from another country, am I going to keep that law from where I come from, or I'm going to adapt to the law of the United States? It doesn't make sense.
Okay, the Bible said in James chapter 2, let me see if I have it. I keep it right here. Okay, I got it. Okay, James, are you still there, T?
I am.
Yeah, James, let me get my... Okay, James, chapter 2, verses... okay, let me see, where is it? Okay, verse 12. So speak ye, and so do, and they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. What is the law of liberty? That's the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments...
No, it is not. No.
What is
because
the law of liberty?
Says, I'll tell you why. Because he's already mentioned this earlier. He's going to say it in verse 8. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law, which is the
right.
same as the law of liberty, according to the scripture,
right.
you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well.
Right.
So he identifies
right.
the law. The law, he says, that we're supposed to keep is the royal law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's not in the Ten Commandments. That's actually in Leviticus, which is not where the Ten Commandments are listed. So loving your neighbors yourself, he said, is the royal law. And if you do it, you do well, but you have to, you know, you have to not show partiality, he says. So I have to disagree with you there. Now, you did say we are grafted into the olive tree and are true Jews. I'm going to agree with you about that. But Paul says also that the natural branches, meaning Jewish people, were broken off of the olive tree. Now, why were they broken off the olive tree? Not because they weren't keeping the law of Moses. They were committed to keeping the law of Moses. They were broken off because they did not come into the new covenant. We, who are Gentiles, were grafted in because we have come into the new covenant. And as part of the new covenant, we are one group, one body, one organism with the Jews who came into the new covenant, which is, of course, the Jewish disciples. So the Jewish disciples came into the new covenant in the upper room. And then Gentiles eventually came in too. So we've got a new covenant community. Now, the Ten Commandments were part of the Old Covenant. And it's easy to tell that. You just have to read it in Exodus that it's part of God establishing a covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai. And so that's part of the covenant. Now, we have a new covenant now. So we have to ask ourselves, what is it that's different about the new covenant? Well, there's a lot different. When Jeremiah said God would make a new covenant, he said it's going to be different than the old covenant. It's not going to be like it. And it's not like it in a number of ways. And, for example, we don't have animal sacrifice anymore. That was an important part of the law. So was the pilgrimages to the tabernacle or to the temple three times a year. That was an important part, too. That's not part of our law. And there's a great number of things in the law. For example, when a woman has a period, she's not unclean for 2 weeks anymore. The clean and unclean laws. Those are not relevant to the new covenant. So the Ten Commandments were part of the old covenant. We never read of them being established as part of the new covenant. And so since we've had two callers on the same subject of Sabbath keeping in a row, I'm going to have to cut you short and take another call. Maybe we have another subject of interest. But anyone who's interested in a lengthy treatment of Sabbath, you can go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and click on click under topical lectures and go to the series on Torah observance, or either that or to the Jewish Roots series. I have a series on Jewish Roots. I have a series on Torah observance, in both of which I go into great depth on the Sabbath and the other laws of the Old Covenant and their relationship to us today. Dan from Phoenix, Arizona, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Thanks for taking my call. I have a quick question. Actually, there are two questions. Reference to the tree. Some refer to it as a tree of life, and some refer to it as a tree of knowledge. I mean, which is which?
There were two trees.
Hello?
Excuse me, there were two trees. God put two trees in the middle of the garden. One was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The other was the tree of life. You can see that in Genesis chapter 2.
Okay, then where's the story about, what story are we reading about in the Bible that Adam and Eve broke the God's orders not to eat from? Was it the tree of knowledge or tree of life?
The tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
Okay, so
you can read that.
What about tree of life?
The tree of life was not forbidden to them until they sinned, and then they were cut off from the tree of life. They were never forbidden to eat the tree of life originally. It would keep them alive forever if they did. But they were forbidden to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they were told that if they ate of it, they'd die, which means they wouldn't be able to eat of the tree of life after that. And so, sure enough, after they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God banished them and wouldn't let them eat of the tree of life so that they wouldn't die. You can find this very easily in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Chapters 2 and 3. That the reference to the two trees is in Genesis 2, 9. But the story of them, sinning is in chapter 3. And you don't have to read but a few verses to know the answers to your questions.
Okay. One more thing. What's your opinion and how do you explain all the similarities between the Old Testament and the Mesopotamian history, Sumerians, Babylonians, Assyrians, all that? And there's a lot of that stuff going on nowadays. Videos are, everywhere,
sure.
Documented on stone. What's your opinion? Is there some truth to that? Or is
you're talking about the Gilgamesh epic?
Talking about the entire history of the Sumerians from the beginning to the end, because in the Sumerian history, there is stories about the creation of man and the flood and all those stories that we read about in the Bible, they are there. Although, but the only difference
is
are 3,000 before Bible was written, because Bible was written in Babylon in the 600 B.C.,
okay, well, let me see if I can give you a chance to be answered on this, okay? How about if I answer you on this? I think that's a tremendous confirmation of those stories, that we have evidence of the creation and of the flood from two independent sources. Now, that shouldn't be surprising, since all nations came from one family, and all nations came from Noah, who he and his family went through the flood. Therefore, we should not be surprised, and we do find it to be so, that several different unrelated cultures have flood stories. Now, they don't tell the details always the same, because you can see how in the retelling of a story, sometimes the details get embellished or something, and so you're going to find some differences in the details. But the confirmation that there was such a flood seems to be confirmed by the fact that the Sumerians and Babylonians and frankly, nations further removed, all have some traditions about this flood. So I think it confirms it pretty much.
The only difference between the Sumerians tell of the creation and the Bible tell of creation is over there they give you some logical explanation of the creation and even the flood. The flood in the Sumerian story is not talking about putting all kind of animals on a one little boat and saving them. They're talking about saving their DNA of the created creatures on Earth. Saving a whole lot of animals on a boat.
Excuse me, Dan. Are you telling me that the Sumerians wrote about DNA?
Of course.
How did they know about DNA? We didn't know about it until the 20th century.
Well, that's the thing that's amazing about it, because the creation of man is all explained and documented of how they mix the DNA of the human, how they create a human being, basically, which is through DNA. And even if there's some...
Well, you asked my opinion, I'll give it to you, and that means you're going to have to stop talking long enough for me to do that. And my opinion is that the Bible is true. And that the fact that many other cultures have similar stories, even though they've changed them a little bit, confirms the basic facts. But, of course, when you have 2 or 3 or 10 different stories about the same event, then perhaps only one of them is accurate and the others are somewhat distorted. Since the Bible was the Word of God, written by prophets of God, and the Sumerian stories were not, I'm going to be inclined to trust the details given in the Bible over those given by pagan historians. But I appreciate the fact that the pagan historians remember the fact that there was a flood and that there was a creation. And even if they've got the details a little distorted, well, at least it's nice to know that the Israelites were not the only people who remember those facts, that there was such a thing. Okay, let's talk to Travis from Woodinville, Washington. Travis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, can you hear me?
Yes, go ahead.
Okay, this is perfect timing, man. Let me tell you. So I'm so glad the other caller just called in right before me.
Uh-huh.
My question has to do with Psalms 82:1. I would just like to know your opinion, your take on it. I don't expect a simple answer, but like I said, man, this is perfect timing.
Psalm 82:1?
Yes, we're talking about God.
Okay.
Takes his place.
Yeah, yeah, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the Elohim.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes, perfectly.
Well, what does he go on to say to them? He tells them that they are judging unjustly and that they need to plead on behalf of the widows and the orphans and so forth, which is the kind of thing that the judges of Israel are called upon to do. And so I think most evangelical scholars have believed, as I have believed for my entire life of studying the Bible, that this is a reference to the judges of Israel.
Okay.
And that God stands among them and judges them. And they are humans. Because, he says in verse 6, I said you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like any of the princes. So we can see that they're really human. They're really mortal. They're not real gods. But he says, I said you are gods, which is a way of saying, I kind of dignified you by calling you little gods, that is, little representatives of me, because you stand in my place to judge Israel, but you're not really
humans.
Yeah,
yeah.
You know, you're
really
human.
Yeah, I understand that interpretation. I was just curious because of the wording in Hebrew and stuff, the words of, Elohim being used,
sure.
Sons of God,
right.
In reference to sons of God. And it seems obvious that men would die like men, but it seems like a curse that a god would have to suffer and die like a man. So that's why I was asking.
Well, I don't, when it says you'll die like men, I think what it's saying, you'll die like any other man. Men die, and so will you. And when Jesus quoted that verse, he quoted, Psalm 82:6, he referred to those to whom the word of God were called gods. Why then would you condemn me for calling myself the Son of God? Now, they had said, you being a man, call yourself the God. And he says, well, right. there's people who are called gods in your own Bible. And he quotes it there.
Right,
says,
right, right. It's at that point that they picked up the stones to kill him
right.
for blasphemy. So that further, strengthens my question. That's the reason why I'm asking this question, is because it seems very peculiar. It seems almost as though you can take it two ways.
You could. You could. I mean, there are people like Michael Heiser, who's very popular, and others, many others, who believe that it's actually from the council of divine beings, which are largely indistinguishable from mighty angels, who he thinks that, there was a divine being, a god, over each of the nations, and that they defected from God, and as a result came under his curse, and he would use this passage. And Michael Heiser is very popular, so you're going to hear that particular line frequently today. I'm just not persuaded that it's correct, but it certainly is one way that people can take it. It's not the way that I do. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday for an hour, and we pay for the time on the radio. You may have noticed we don't have any commercials. We don't have any sponsors. We don't want any sponsors. We don't sell anything, and we don't want to sell other people's stuff. We just want to let you know that we're here to help. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we do pay for the radio time. That comes from listeners like you. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.